Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
The great reformer John Calvin once said, there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. What John Calvin is getting at here is that worship is central. When you get worship right, everything else seems to fall into place. And when you fail to get worship right, it's like your whole life spirals out of control. St. Augustine said that worship is the activity that orders our loves. Augustine famously talked about our issues in this life and in this world are caused by our disordered loves, and that when we come together as a community and we worship, it's a time of ordering those loves. And so I look forward this summer to studying the Psalms and making sure that as our church, we do not have a preposterous and perverse worship of God, but that we come together during the week and we are sent out during the week to worship God biblically and rightly. And so we come to the book of Psalms on the precipice of, as you've heard us talk about, our next 40 that God is calling us into. And I believe that God, as we launch into this next 40 years of church life together, God has some heart work for us to do. He has some ordering of our lives and our loves and of our community of faith to do as he launches us out. So let's turn to the book of Psalms. And whenever I study a book of the Bible, the first question I always ask is, what am I reading? And so this morning I'd like to ask, what is the Psalms? Well, just the other week I had the privilege of going to a Mets game in New York City with my dad to celebrate his 68th birthday. I'm a Mets fan growing up in Virginia Beach with the Tidewater Tides. They were the AAA farm team for the Mets. My dad grew up in northern New Jersey. He's a Yankees fan. It was the Subway Series. It was his 68th birthday, and I thought, what an opportunity to celebrate with my dad. And we came to the all-important moment about 30 minutes before first pitch when two Italian men have to make a choice. What are we going to eat for dinner? Big moment in the whole night. And we decide it's best that each of us goes and explores the stadium unencumbered by the other, because if you ask any Italian man what his favorite dish is, the answer is always all of them, of course. That's the only answer. And people ask me a lot, they say, what's your favorite Italian dish? I say, well, all of them. And then people press me, they say, if you had to nail it down, if you had to bring it to one dish, I go, okay, if you have to press me. Number one, the number one draft choice is chicken parmesan. It's how I judge every Italian restaurant. I go in, if I've never been there before, I will always order chicken parmesan, and that's how I know if this is a good restaurant or not. If I see a random Italian restaurant in a strip mall and it's around lunchtime, I have been known to run into random Italian restaurants, get a chicken cutlet parmesan hero, and then my day is just set from there around my nanny's dining room table at Thanksgiving. Yes, at Thanksgiving, she would bring out the pounded thin, right? You gotta pound it out, the chicken cutlet parmesan. It's my favorite Italian dish. And so we set off, and I'm looking at hot dog stands. I'm looking at nachos. I'm looking at hamburgers. I even passed a pastrami place, and I almost stopped, but I kept going, and I'm so glad I did, because I saw the sign that I've been waiting to see my entire life, and this is what it said. Chicken parm, straight ahead. I thought, it's a sign. It says chicken parm. It's pointing me in the direction of chicken parmesan. I must follow this sign. So I follow the sign, and this is what I found. For only $14 and 980 calories, I could be eating chicken parmesan, so why not have two? And there I am, having my chicken parmesan. This is like a fantasy for me. It's served in a box with a New York Mets logo on it, on top of the face, if you look bottom right-hand corner, on top of Noah Syndergaard's face. It's just amazing. I am in heaven right now. Chicken Parmesan signs, the sign I've been waiting for my entire life, right there. And so we come to the book of Psalms. And I would submit to you, what are the Psalms? The Psalms are a sign. The Psalms are a sign, you see. Look, the way that our Bibles are set up and the way the Psalm was even written, the Psalms were even written, it points us to the fact that the Psalms are a sign. They're at the very center of our Bibles. The Psalms are actually the longest book of the Bible. The Psalms are divided into five books, we'll see, meant to mimic the five books of Torah, the five books of the law, the five books of Moses, the most important foundational books to the people of God and their faith, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's five of them, and they divided the Psalms into five different books so you would feel like you were holding a mini Torah in your hands. Not only are the Psalms at the center of the Bible, not only are the Psalms the longest book of the Bible, not only are the Psalms divided into five books, just like the books of Moses, the Psalms are the Old Testament book most frequently quoted by the New Testament. And it's not even close. The Psalms are quoted 68 times in the New Testament. The next closest is the book of Isaiah with 55 times. So Travis, doing math right before your eyes, that's 13 times more than the next closest book the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament. And just to put you in perspective, there are only 27 books in the New Testament. 27 books in the New Testament quote the Psalms 68 times. The Psalms are a sign. And what does the sign of the Psalms point us toward? Well, the title of our English book, Psalms, comes from an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, they were referred to as psalmos, which literally means songs. But the original title in the Hebrew manuscripts was Tehillim, which means praises. You see, what we have here in the book of Psalms are worship songs. These are worship songs. Biblical scholar Diane Bergent puts it like this. The Psalms generally speak to God rather than about God. And this is why Hunter said this is different than reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or a great theological treatise like the book of Romans. The book of Romans trying to convince you of a particular truth of the gospel, or even reading the book of Genesis where you get these great narratives of the patriarchs of faith. The book of Psalms, it's different. The Bible actually contains some of our words. The Psalms generally speak to God rather than about God. They are our words to God that in God's providence and through the power of his Holy Spirit have become his word to us, a sign pointing us toward biblical worship. And so for this summer, this is what I want us all to know that the Psalms are. The Psalms are a sign pointing toward biblical worship. And I have an invitation for all of us. In fact, it's not really my invitation. I think it's the invitation of the Psalter itself. The invitation is, will we follow the sign? If the Psalms are a sign pointing toward biblical worship, The Psalms invite us to follow that sign. And I think there's something a lot better than chicken parmesan on the other end when we follow this sign. Will we follow the sign of the Psalms toward biblical worship? And if you're following something toward something, you're inherently moving away from something else. And I believe when we move toward biblical worship, we will be moving away from what I'll call personal worship. Not personal worship as in I am a worshiper, but personal worship in the sense of my tastes, my desires, my songs, my likes. That personal worship has got to go. And the Psalms are inviting us to move toward biblical worship and away from personal worship. So this morning, by way of introduction, I'd like to look at some signs of biblical worship that I believe the Psalms offer us. What are the signs of true biblical worship? Let's dive in. We'll look at the whole book of the Psalms so we can orient ourselves to understanding this book, especially as we reflect this week. And then at the end, I'll bring us back and we'll look in particular at Psalm 2, our scripture reading for this day. Signs of biblical worship. Number one, biblical worship prioritizes God. Biblical worship prioritizes God. I just said personal worship by way of counter argument. Personal worship prioritizes me, my wants, my needs, my choices, my songs, my taste, my instruments. But biblical worship knows nothing of that. Biblical worship puts the priority squarely and fully and wholly on our holy God. You can see this in the structure of the book itself. I told you the book was structured into five different books, and this is the way the book of Psalms is structured. You can see if you opened your Bible for our scripture reading right before Psalm 1. This was in some of the Hebrew manuscripts, the words book 1. And you go, well, how do you know where book 1 starts and ends and book 2 begins? And here's how it works. Each book of the Psalms ends with a doxology. And doxology is a fancy word for praise. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. And each of these books ends with a great hymn of praise, giving all the glory to God. And you go, great, doxa is glory. What's glory? Remember, Rich gave a wonderful sermon where he really helped us define glory. The word glory means weight. C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Weight of Glory, a title he borrowed from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the weight of glory. Glory means weight. And if you remember, Rich was talking about leaf blowers. And he was at the hardware store and he was holding these different leaf blowers in his hands, pretending like he knew what he was doing with the man that was guiding him at the hardware. Oh, this one's really heavy, must be better. Weight, glory means weight. It means giving something its proper due, giving God the appropriate praise that he deserves. Let me read to you the doxology, the hymn of praise at the end of book 4. This is Psalm 106, verse 48. So you can see how this works. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And you'll see that in each of these doxologies, they'll talk about praise the Lord. And thus ends book 4 at Psalm 106, and then Psalm 107, you'll see in your Bible, begins book 5. But something amazing happens at the end of book 5, that as I looked at it this week, I just got chills. I have to admit, I got a little misty looking at it, and so I want you to see it too, because book 5 ends a little differently. And we already read the end of book 5 today with the call to worship that Jane read at the beginning of our service. Book 5 ends with sort of a doxology of doxologies, the ultimate hymn of praise. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But really leading up to that, you got to see it with your own two eyes. I'm going to put it on the screen, but it's going to look even clearer if you see it with your own two eyes. Open your Bible to Psalm 146. And that's on page 525. But like I said, the Psalms are a sign. So it's right in the middle of your Bible. That's on purpose. They want us to stumble across this sign. Open to Psalm 146, and I'm going to read the last verse of each of the last five psalms of book five, and then I'll read all of Psalm 150 so you can get a sense how biblical worship puts the priority squarely on God and not us. What happens at the end of book five is a five-song doxology. Let me read it to you, each psalm ending with a word of praise. Psalm 146, 10. The Lord will reign forever. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147, 20. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Psalm 148, 14. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149, 9, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. And then Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud and clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And if you missed it, one more time, praise the Lord. Biblical worship prioritizes God. The priority is on him, not us. It's about him. It's not about you. The question, did I like it, has no place in biblical worship. Let me just say that again. The question, did I like it, has no place in biblical worship. The question is, did God like it? The question is, was what I offered worthy of his glory? Was what I offered worthy of the weightiness of God? The question is my heart aligned with the outward expression of my worship? The question is the outward expression of my worship on Sunday aligned with my actions on Monday? Those are the questions. But I'll tell you, this question, did I like it, persists in our family of faith. People come up to me regularly, almost on a weekly basis, and they say, Travis, did you like it when the praise team did that? Did you like it when the choir did that? Did you like it when we went a few minutes over? Did you like it when we went over? Usually I'm the reason why it goes over, so yeah, I loved it, you know? But people say, do you like it? And I just want to put a stake in the ground on this day, June 17th, 2018, and let's just say that is an inappropriate question. That is an immature question. And I'll give you an immature example from my own immature life to hopefully drive this a little deeper into our consciousness. I did something pretty childish a few weeks ago. I'll tell you about it, and then I'll bring us back to this question of, did I like it? I was at a wedding, and I get to participate in weddings often, and there may be someone from a wedding I did just a couple weeks ago. If Uncle Pootsie is here, I want to say, where is Uncle Pootsie? I would love to see you after the service. All right, Uncle Pootsie is on the front row from the Shenandoah Valley. This is not Abe's wedding, Uncle Pootsie, so thank you for coming, but I'm going to tell a story about a different wedding because it's a little embarrassing. So at this wedding, I did the wedding. Nina and I are sitting at the reception, and we're seated with a bunch of people that we don't really know, and there was a lull in the conversation, and so I thought, you know, I want our table to have a good time. Maybe I could spark some conversation. So I turned to the guy next to me. I said, hey, you know, what do you do for a living? And he says, I'm a dentist. And as soon as he says, I'm a dentist, I go, I got this guy. I got some bait, and I know he's going to take it. And this is a really childish thing I do with dentists, and so I want to apologize. I have a lot of dentist friends out there, so I'm sorry, Dr. Johnson. I'm sorry, Dr. Hall. I'm sorry, Dr. Wendell. I'm sorry, Dr. Lachine. I'm sorry, Dr. Budnikis. I have a childish thing that I do when I meet dentists, and I get them to talk about flossing. Because they won't stop. They'll just go and go. And I love hearing dentists talk about flossing. So this guy says, I'm a dentist. I go, oh, we got at least 10 minutes of conversation right here. And I said, you know, I don't floss. I've never flossed. And, you know, I don't really know why dentists are always, you know, talking so much about flossing. His eyes light up and boom. He's on it, you know, like a dog, he found the scent. And he goes, well, you know, if you don't floss, you are missing the cleaning of 33% of your teeth. And I went, you know, I've seen how wide my teeth are, and you know, between them, it's not that wide. I don't know, 33%. He goes, no, you really, and he goes on all these things. There's an old adage among dentists, you only need to floss the teeth you want to keep. And he's going on and on, and Nina is elbowing me, stop it. Stop doing the thing where you talk to dentists about flossing. Like I said, it was really childish, and you know, we kind of finished up the conversation. I went, okay, I'm 37 years old. I'm a pastor at a church. You know, I shouldn't be harassing dentists like this. So I felt all guilty, and I went home that night, and I said, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna floss, okay? And so I got out the floss, and I started flossing my teeth. And do you know what happened? In the first service, they went, your gums bled. I went, no, they didn't bleed because I'm good. Okay, but I started flossing my teeth. And you know what happened? My mouth felt better. My teeth felt cleaner. I went, it works all of these years. It actually does work. Now, I'm a pastor. I'm not a dentist. And I'm telling you, I can get on my soapbox like the dentist get on the soapbox about flossing, about don't ask, did I like it? It doesn't work. It's harmful spiritually. It's harmful to the family of faith. It doesn't help you be formed into the image and character of Christ. You ask me if I like it, I've got a 10-minute speech behind it. Yet we persist and we keep asking that question and we keep wondering why our growth is stunted or why we're not connected to our family of faith. I did not like it, or I don't feel like participating in it, is as ridiculous as me saying, I don't floss. It's ridiculous for me to say I don't floss. It's childish for me to say I don't floss. And it's ridiculous and childish for us to persist asking that question, did I like the worship service? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, these words, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Let me ask this question. Where is the melody made? The melody is made in your heart. It's not made with instruments on a platform. The melody is not made with the sound of the song. And we can make melody in our heart with any instrument, with any style, through any element that takes place in a worship service to God. Because the first sign of biblical worship is that biblical worship prioritizes God. The second sign of biblical worship is that biblical worship integrates worship and life. Biblical worship integrates worship and life. While the five-book structure of the Psalms helps provide a big-picture framework for understanding the book of Psalms as a whole, our question is now, how are we to understand the individual Psalms that we're going to be reading? And what I would say is having a working understanding of the various genres, the various styles of Psalms can be helpful. This is actually how we're going to structure our summer Bible study on the Psalm. We're going to look at different genres of the Psalms, and I'll go over these in a moment. Look at the big picture overview of a genre of a Psalm, and then on the second week, we'll go deep in on a particular Psalm that exemplifies, that's an exemplary example, I guess that's redundant, that's exemplary of that particular genre. This is how we've arranged the summer reflection challenge. And let me just say, I believe to the core of my being what Hunter said up here on the platform with Rich, that the Psalms are not to be read informationally, but formationally and transformationally. Can you imagine what it would mean to our family of faith and what it could mean to our broader community if thousands of people in Williamsburg were organizing their day around God's word, stopping morning, midday, and evening to give themselves to the worship and right ordering of their lives around God? So please pick up a summer reflection challenge, download the guide from our website, and let's all start that together tomorrow and see how God forms our own community. But these are the genres that will help us understand each individual psalm. There are psalms of praise. A great example of that is Psalm 103. Psalms of thanksgiving. Psalm 30 is a wonderful example of that. Psalms of lament. Now, I should pause here. Psalms of lament, these are when people cry out in frustration, oftentimes even deep frustration or anger or distress to God. Psalms of lament comprise one-third of the entire Psalter. It's the most prevalent genre in the Psalter. Psalm 22 is a well-known psalm of lament because this is a psalm that's on Jesus' lips as he is crucified. He cries out, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But if you keep reading that psalm, this is the effect the psalms can have. At the end of the psalm, it says that God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. At the end of the psalm, it says that God has actually not hidden his face from him, but has heard his cry for help. And this is what psalms of lament do. We start off in this terrible place, and as we pray, as we reflect, God transforms our cries of distress into cries of praise. There are psalms of remembrance when God's people remember God's mighty works in the past so they can be confident of his mighty works in the future. 77 is a great example of that. It recounts God bringing the Israelites through the Red Sea and saving them from the slavery of Egypt. We have psalms of wisdom. Psalm 1, the first psalm in the Psalter, is actually a wisdom psalm asking you to reflect more deeply on the wisdom contained in God's word. There are psalms of confidence. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I am confident in my God. And finally, psalms of kingship. Psalm 2 that was read earlier, which we'll get to in a moment, is a song of kingship where it declares that God is king. God is the anointed one. These are also called messianic psalms. They point us ahead to Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King of Kings. When we take seriously the diversity of genres contained in the psalms, we see that biblical worship is much more than singing. Yes, it is our praise and thanksgiving, but it is also our desperate cries for help. It is also our discipline to remember God's mighty work in the past so that we might have full confidence in God's plan in the future. Worship includes wise thinking, discernment, and living in careful obedience to God's word. Worshiping through psalms of kingship shapes and transforms our perspective from self-centered to God-centered, and it prepares us to live fully surrendered to the one true King. In other words, biblical worship integrates life with worship. Again, the Apostle Paul said it very clearly in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Your spiritual act of worship is not just coming and gathering here with God's people and singing worship songs together. Your worship includes offering yourself, offering your very body as a living sacrifice. That's your spiritual worship, the Apostle Paul says. When I was in college, I was a young life leader at Lafayette High School. And go Rams, got Lafayette Rumble. All right, we just did the Lafayette Rumble right here. And my area director at the time, the area director for Young Life, the man who had to oversee all of us crazy college kids, was a man named Ben Connors. And I would always, he would always be trying to get me to go and share my faith more and more clearly. And I would be like, Connors, you know, we got a lot of studying we got to do. Connors, we got to do all this. Connors, you know, get off our backs. And so there was a lot that I probably missed from Ben and his teaching, but there's one thing I always remember. And his mentorship taught me the following phrase. He would say, life is liturgy. He would repeat it over and over again. We often think that liturgy is what happens when we come to a worship service on Sunday morning. Maybe it's the words that are spoken over and over again at a communion table or a style of worship or a season of the church. And Ben would say, no. If you understand what the Bible is teaching about worship, it's life that is the liturgy. Liturgy, our English word liturgy, comes from a compound Greek word. It's two Greek words that have been slammed together to form the word liturgia. And one of the words means public. The other word means work. That liturgy is about the work we do to live out our faith in public. The second sign of biblical worship is biblical worship integrates worship and life. And finally, biblical worship points to Jesus. Biblical worship points directly to Jesus. Let me just show you how this works from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. We read, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, and anointed means king, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so what you have in the first part of this Psalm 2, this kingship psalm, is you see the kings of the earth are conspiring. They're conspiring to throw off the yoke of the Lord, to rebel against him. And the Lord responds in verse 6. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, God says, I've got a king. I've got a king that I'm setting up. And these nations, they might want to rebel against him, but this is a different kind of king, because we read in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, this is the king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And you learn that the one true king is actually God's own son. And you go down to verse 12 and we read this very beautiful poetic passage, kiss the son. That there's actually intimacy. It's not just submit to the son. You kiss the son. There's a relationship there between the people and the king that God is bringing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I said that the New Testament writers quote the Psalms more frequently than any other book of the Old Testament. And the truth is, the New Testament writers quote Psalm 2 almost more than any other psalm. Look at all these places where it is in the New Testament. It's quoted 7 times, and actually that Mark reference is actually repeated in Luke and Matthew. And so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, you have all these passages from Acts and Hebrews, the book of Revelation, all quoting Psalm 2. I don't have time to go into all of them, but let me summarize it by saying this. Whether it is Jesus having his own identity confirmed by the Holy Spirit, or the community needing assurance that God is in control in the midst of persecution, or if it is Paul attempting to explain to people the truth of the early church's claims about Jesus, or even a sharp academic like the writer of Hebrews showing God's people what their scriptures have always taught, or the writer of Revelation providing a vision of Jesus's future kingdom and what it'll look like. Psalm 2, no matter what the context, Psalm 2 was the text that New Testament writers went to point people to Jesus. Because the third sign of biblical worship is that it must point us back to Jesus. And we're going to take some time in our worship services this summer to worship following spending time in the Word. The reason we're going to do this is something I learned from a man at an elders retreat several years ago. His name was Eric Scalise. He's a Christian counselor, and we asked him if he would help facilitate our elder retreat. And I remember knowing that there were a lot of issues that we needed to get to as elders, but Eric, on the first night, the retreat's only Friday night and Saturday. Eric, all of Friday night, we're doing all this Bible study. I'm going, when's he gonna stop with the Bible study and get us into the issues that we need to discuss as elders? And so at the end of the night, I was a little frustrated. I went to Eric. I said, Eric, Travis Simone, know I'm a pastor here, but seriously, Bible study, we really need to get into some of these issues. And he said, Travis, have you ever pulled weeds in your yard? I said, yeah. He said, what happens when you pull weeds in your yard? I said, well, a lot of times you just get the top, you pull it, the top breaks off, and then you got to get a shovel and dig out the root. He says, have you ever tried to pull weeds after it has rained? I said, I think so, once or twice. He said, what happens? I said, yeah, that was a lot easier, that you actually pulled on the weed and the whole root just came out. He said, spending time in God's word is like rain. It softens the hard ground. And when you go to work on the issues, when you go to pull those weeds, they tend to just pop out after everything's been watered with the word. And so I want to invite the band up, and we're going to spend a little time worshiping. After we have been watered with God's word, we're going to spend some time pulling the weeds of personal worship and planting the seeds of biblical worship. Because this summer, we're invited to follow the sign of the Psalms that are pointing us toward biblical worship.